Thank you. All right, so let's do a little bit of review. We're talking about this new birth that we have in Christ. And he's been talking about how all these things have come to fruition because of God himself, nothing that we have done to deserve this. We're going to keep reviewing this over and over again to make sure we have this in our minds, by the way. So every class period, we're going to try and do a little bit of review. So he's talked about how all this was done by the foreknowledge of God, by the plan of God. He had this in his mind, in his plan from the very beginning, before anything was created. And so that's how fortunate we are to be sharing, to be a part of this grace that God has. Peter talks about how great the grace of God is. And so he goes into verse 13 and following to talk about, because of that, because of what God has done, because of us being in Christ, because of this new birth, there are some things as Christians now that you must do. And I was thinking about this over the weekend. This is, we mentioned that how closely parallel this book is to Ephesians. But it's even becoming more clear to me that there's a lot of similarities between these two books. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, talks about the benefits that we have for being in Christ, or really chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he goes into talking about, because of these benefits that you have in Christ, here are the things that you are to do. And so it lines up very much the same. So keep an eye out for that and look for that as we're going through this book. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1. So verses 13 through 21 we looked at on Wednesday night. There are three imperatives in that state, in this section, or three things that he tells them you must do in light of this new birth. And what are those three things that we talked about? Say that again. Okay, be sober-minded. That's kind of the preparation that's to be there. You prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. But what is the specific command after that? Yeah, set your hope fully. Okay, set your hope. What's the second imperative statement in this section? Be holy. That's right. Be holy. Be like your Father. Right? And we made the connection that there's really nothing different that transpires from the Old Testament to the New Testament in regards to those that God has chosen. It's the same in the Old Testament for God's people as it is for us in the New Testament. So we are to be holy. And what's the third thing? Say that one more time. Yeah, that's right. Conduct yourself with fear, okay? Conduct yourself with fear. Throughout the time of your exile, he says, knowing that you were ransomed. And so the reason, the motivation for being this way, it's because of what God has done for us, because of the blood that was shed on our behalf. Well, he's going to mention in this new section two more imperative statements, two more things that we have to do, that we must do as Christians. And the first one we're going to look at is in verse 22. He's going to tell us to love one another earnestly. And then he's going to tell us to long for the pure spiritual milk in chapter 2 and verse 2. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at these last two must-do statements, okay? So in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And we got into this a little bit on Wednesday night. One way in which he has described us already is in terms of this new birth. Here he has described them in terms of their souls being purified. And we talked a little bit about that process In the Old Testament, the purification process was specific to the priests in the Old Testament. Before they could present themselves to the Lord, go into the presence of God and offer up sacrifices, they had to purify themselves because of how holy God was. And so if you think about the tabernacle and how that was built, how that was structured, you had in the outer court, you had that basin. And the priests would go there and they would wash themselves and purify themselves where that basin was. And then afterwards, they could go and present themselves to the Lord for the sake of presenting others to the Lord through these various sacrifices that they would offer each day. So really stems back to the Old Testament and this purification process in regards to priests. And interestingly, as we're going to get into chapter 2, he's going to refer to us as a kingdom of priests. So there's a reason he's getting to all this. There's a reason he's telling us, you have been purified. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that idea. But there's an interesting statement by Peter that follows here. So what does Peter say is the motivation for them having purified their souls? The purpose for the purification is for what? say that again.
To obey.
Okay. Let's look a little bit. Look a little bit closer. I think there's something else. That's right. For a sincere brotherly love. So you've been you purified your souls by your obedience. That's what we've done. Which Don is right. This is our part. We've been obedient to this. So you've been purified. But you've been purified for the purpose of a sincere brotherly love. And we talked about Wednesday night, this is a major point of emphasis in this text right here. And I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about it. If I were to ask you why you were converted, why you have become a Christian, what would you say? Okay, it's because of what God has shown to you, so you want to reciprocate that, right? So you're motivated to obey the Lord because of what He's done for you, okay? Anybody else? Okay, yeah, that we talked about that a little bit Wednesday as well. There is some fear because of what?
You have an expectation
of punishment. Okay, okay. If we avoid obeying the Lord and becoming a Christian, there's punishment that's going to be due us. Ted? Okay, that's right. Because of what we've done, right? Because what we have done to the Lord, the consequences of our sins, that should invoke a lot of fear in us. Anybody else? Yeah, Gene? Okay. Oh, be with the Lord. Okay. Yeah, so that's right. So another reason that we have been converted so we can be with Christ, right? So the reason I'm asking that question, I think we all realize there's a lot of different answers to that question. There's not one specific answer, but how many of us would say, I have been saved so that I can love? I don't know about you guys, but that's not something that I'm sure I've thought enough about. I've thought about my sins. I've thought about what I have done to the Lord. I've thought about the fact that I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. But honestly, I'm not sure I've thought enough about the fact that I have been purified and converted for the purpose to love. It's a pretty thought-provoking statement by Peter. One reason we have been purified is so we can love each other. Now, John does something very similar in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, John says in verse 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." It's the same ideology used by John that Peter used. And at least I know for me, it sure would make a difference in my relationship with others if I would realize that one of the reasons I have been purified, one of the reasons I have been saved, is so that I can love those who have also been born again. Interestingly, John, in his epistle later on, is going to talk about the fact that if you don't love, then it puts into question the very validity of your being reborn. So, let's think good and hard about this.
It's interesting. It's not the world. And people hate the gospel. They don't touch the power. They're really part of it.
Yeah, it is. You're exactly right. That's, I think that's one of the reasons Peter tells us you conduct yourself with fear, right? I think you're exactly right. It is a terrifying thought to think about where we were and how God has transformed us. And that really, if you think about our lives before Christ, I mean, who cares what we do? Just go do what you want to do. Hate the world. Right? But that's not the case if you're in Christ. If you've been converted to the Lord, you are in Christ. Those thoughts cannot be there as a Christian. Our thoughts are to be that of love, loving one another. And that's what this new birth is part of one of the things that it's caused us to do is to love. Yeah, Dan?
Part of his contrast in 13 through 21.
That's exactly right. That's right. Excellent point. That's right. All right. So he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Okay. So now he's extending this out a little bit. And he's talking about this a little bit more. Love one another from a pure heart. In other words, there are to be no ulterior motives. There should be no hypocrisy. And then he states why in verse 23. It's because of the nature of their birth. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And in connecting again the idea of what he's already said to them, right? In chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he says, "to an inheritance that's imperishable." Again, you've been born again, which is why you are different now. You're not like like Dan said in verses 13 through 21, you're not this way anymore. You love because you've been born. You've been born of seed that's imperishable. And so he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through what? through the Word of God, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he gives this quotation from the Old Testament. And where's that reference found? I clicked too soon. Yeah, I've done that a lot. I know I've done that a lot. You're welcome. So Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 is the quotation that's here in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. It says, and we'll look at this just sections at a time. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. We all probably know the song as the life of a flower, right? And this is where this idea comes, this song comes from. It's really kind of a depressing song, especially when you think about the end of that song, because really the point of that is that we all must die. That is the reality of being a human. You're going to die. And so that's the reminder. The humanity is not eternal. It's perishable as flowers are. But what isn't perishable? The word of the Lord. I think I heard that somewhere. All right, the word of the Lord. And that's why he says next, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So we've been purified through the word of God, which doesn't perish. And it's this word that causes this rebirth. And one of the consequences of that new birth is purification that enables you to love as you should. That this is the effect that this cause has. Love one another. Love from a pure heart. Love fervently. All right, so we come to chapter... Any questions on chapter 1? Yeah, Kevin?
It seems to me like this whole chapter, I mean, that's kind of a theme. This whole chapter, corruptible versus incorruptible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Is God perishable? No. Is he corruptible? No. And what he's really saying to us is now you've been born to something that's incorruptible, that's not perishable. So you see, as we've been born into this, we become more like God, who also isn't perishable. He can't be corrupted in any way. And the more we become like him, the more we think like him, the more that process is going to, the more that transformation is going to take place. And we will be like him in every way.
Mm-hmm. And so don't place our trust in what we as humanity can produce or think of. But that's where we are most of the time. Our great faith and driving force in what we think of and what we do. Mm-hmm. That's just like flowers in the grass.
That's right.
Us as humanity, here's what is real. And I think that kind of goes back up to the 13th week of what they do, where he talks about, you know, you were Gentiles.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, if we were really with it in our minds, then we would realize that as maybe the little things of this world that we can do, that maybe there's a tiny smidgen of glory possibly that look at what we've done here. Well, if we're really smart, we'll realize what we have done to creation, right? What have we done? Our sin has corrupted things, right? Our choices that we made, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, corrupted what was beautiful, what was supposed to be eternal. And we made it perishable. And so God is trying to undo what we have done. And so really the focus is God himself. It's not us. Good point. All right, so let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Try to ignore this chapter break. Obviously, it's set up here kind of so we can, it's organized this way, so as we read through it, we can kind of reference sections at a time. But he's continuing the same thought here. All right, he's not going to a different thought. And the reason we know that is because of the first word of verse 1. He says, so, put away, or therefore. So he's saying because of all this, because you have been born, and one of the reasons you've been born is to love, he said, therefore, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So they are told to put away some things if they are to carry out this command to love. And so there are some things that they have to get rid of. And really, if you do a concordance search for this type of phraseology, to put away, you're going to get it a lot. It's going to come up a lot in the New Testament. Paul does it, James does it, Peter does it here. And it's all about this action. It's a sort of way, a common vernacular, if you will, for describing getting rid of bad habits. Getting rid of the old way of life and living a new way in Jesus is the idea. Taking off the old clothes, putting on the new clothes. And so how might you categorize this list? Say that again.
How I can make myself better than you.
Okay. All right. Yep. Hey, Kevin? Okay. It's specific to this command to love, isn't it? I mean, if you look at this list, it's not a comprehensive list. It's, in fact, it's a little bit different. We talked about the parallels between this book and Ephesians. Ephesians has a list as well of things to get rid of. That list is quite a bit different. And as a side note, one of the interesting things about this particular list is, ironically, these are the things that are happening, as we're going to see later on in the book, to them. So these things he's telling them to get rid of are the things that are being done to them. So he talks about malice, or another way to say that is ill will, deceit and hypocrisy. We think about loving each other with a pure heart. Well, this would be the opposite of that. He tells them if you're gonna love, there should be no pretending with you. Well, deceit and hypocrisy is pretending. Envy, one way in which hypocrisy takes place. We pretend to love, but on the inside, we are envious or jealous of them. And then what does that often translate into? What's the next thing he says? Slander. That's right. So there's kind of a snowball effect with this list. And so while it's not a comprehensive list, it is an excellent list of things that keep you from loving from a pure heart.
Mm-hmm. And you really have to be on guard
Mm-hmm. Because they're living off their metal boy, now they see something different than we are. And they're watching every movie you make.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. This is not easy, is it? It's a challenge. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the story of Jesus right here. When you think about what he went through, when you think about the cross, I mean, these are the things. They were envious of him. They were jealous of him. They slandered him. And Jesus took it. He took it. He was the one who loved with a pure heart. And Peter is simply saying, we need to follow our Savior. Okay. This next imperative, this next statement, this that we must do, is found here in verse 2. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And some people assume that from this language that these recipients were new Christians. So let's think about this for just a moment. Why might they think that? Why would people who study this think that they're new Christians? Say that again. Okay, their lack of knowledge. Okay. All right. So maybe an immaturity. He does talk about them being reborn, right? So maybe they're thinking that maybe these are really people who have just been born into Christ. That's a possibility. What about, you know, you have passages like in Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Those passages are associated with the idea of immaturity. So, you know, maybe that's why that they're thinking in those terms. So let me ask you another question. Is that assumption necessary here? No, it's not. What's the language say? What's the very first word in verse 2? Like, that's right. Like newborn babes. That's a little bit different, isn't it? So this is what we call a simile. He's not saying they are newborn babes. They may or may not be. He is saying they are like them, and therefore they need to long for the pure spiritual milk. And what kind of longing is that? You think about a newborn babe. All right, I heard two things. It's necessary, that's right. Was it you, Mike? All right, it's for survival. Yeah, it's the same idea. It's necessary. A newborn baby is constantly being fed by its mother. And as Christians, we need it now, and we need it continually. And so it's not the age, but rather the manner in which they long for the word. Now, he also says they long for the pure spiritual milk. In the Greek language, that's all it says. It just says pure spiritual milk. But some translations have added in a couple words. So the King James Version and the New American Standard say pure milk of the Word. So is Peter saying long for pure spiritual milk, which is the Word of God? Or is he talking about something else that they should long for? And this is where we might want to put on your Sherlock Holmes caps and think a minute about the context that he's been talking about. If we were trying to put together a case for longing for the milk of the Word, in the immediate context, what has Peter said that that we can use to merge together this idea of this being about the word we're longing for. Any thoughts? Okay, so he uses this type of phraseology a lot. It's the word preached to them. He's talked about the word that made them be born again. He says we've been purified by the truth. He talks about the abiding and living word of God. And so, you know, we can see why translators would have incorporated some more wording here. Other passages in the New Testament talk about this kind of ideology of milk. And they're talking about teaching or simple and basic. Now, if that's not what Peter meant, if there is something else we should long for as newborn babes, could you see something else in the immediate context that might give us an answer? Now, Austin, you are just... Did you get hold of my notes or something? You like to ruin a class, don't you? I like that answer. let's talk about this. Let's think about this abstractly for a moment. What is milk for a baby? Okay, I'm sorry. I forget to do that. He was referring to verse 3 in saying that he talks about tasting that the Lord is good. And so maybe this is what he has in mind. Are you saying that maybe it's the Lord himself? Okay. So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. I think you're probably right there. So let's think about this abstractly. What is milk for a baby? It's life, it's sustenance, it's nourishment. So we might say something like recruiting is the mother's milk of college basketball, since a lot of us are college basketball fans. So here, maybe in the immediate context, he could be talking about love. He's already talked about love here. But if it's not love, then as Austin mentioned in verse 3, there's something else that he has in mind. Charlie, you have a... That's right. It has all the nutrients that the baby needs to live and to grow, right? Very good. So he says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So it's possible that it could be the Lord himself that he's talking about. When he mentions tasted, that's the idea that you've experienced. And where's this quotation from? Psalm 34. And so maybe Peter is telling them that they should long for the pure spiritual milk, which is in fact the Lord himself. Any passages come to mind in the Gospels? Okay, that's right. John, the 6th chapter. Anybody remember what happens there? That's the feeding of the 5,000, right? And Jesus talks about him being the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So, Jesus himself talks about him. I am the nourishment that you need. Yeah, Ted? Well, what version do you have? In verse 3? Okay. Can you read that for me? Okay, if you've tasted the kind, and that's the New American Standard, and you have the King James as well. Okay, so this is a quotation from Psalm 34. No, no, that's a good question. Verse 8. So back up in verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do you have, what's it say in Psalm 34 in verse 8? I'm sorry.
Psalm 34, verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
New American Standard, O taste and see that the Lord is good, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him.
Okay. So I think the idea there, Peter, in the New American Standard, I think yours says something about taste, that the Lord is loving kind, is kind, is that right? Or gracious, I think is what you're talking about. If you look back at that psalm, he's talking about the Lord being a help or being an aid, being a refuge. And so I think the idea, when you think about the loving kindness of God, that really encompasses him. It's him, right? When he describes himself, we talked about this, and it's leaving me now where it is. Either in Exodus or Deuteronomy, when he leads the people out, he refers to himself as the gracious God. And really, it really encompasses, that Hebrew word encompasses the idea of a covenant loyal God. He's everything to them. And I think that's the idea. What they're experiencing is the love of God, but that is who God is. That is him. And so I think that's what Peter's doing here. If you go back to that psalm, it does say that it tastes and see that the Lord is good. He's good because of his loving kindness, his graciousness, his loyalty, covenant loyalty. And so I think that's why he is doing that. Yeah, Mark?
Paul and others also point that it's not just God's wrath that motivates us to repentance, mm-hmm. but also his goodness and his kindness. And so when we look at verse 1, the things that we are to lay aside, if we see the goodness of God, that should attract us more than these other things.
That's right.
We should be willing to abandon those things and let his goodness or his kindness, or him, influence us in such a way that it moves us to repent when those things have changed.
That's right. Yeah, Ted? Right. Well, yeah, I mean, if you think about the Israelites, when they were there at Mount Sinai, I mean, there was a fear that was invoked in them when the Lord thundered, right? When the trumpet sounded, there was a fear in them. So I think it's proper to have both. I do think there are probably some who are motivated, you know, before they become a Christian. I've seen this where they just are so overwhelmed with what God has done that changes them. I've also seen it different ways where they're so scared to death because they realize what they've done and the consequences of that. I don't think either one of those are wrong. I do think when we become a Christian, if it is fear, the more we draw closer to God, the closer we get to him, that fear, there is going to be a fear and respect, but that's going to translate into a love for him. There really is both, I think, that need to be there. Yeah, good thoughts, good points.
I appreciate that you started to talk about closeness of the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, and that kind of leads me to my next thought here. Good thought, Dan. If we know that these Christians, it says that they've never seen him, right? They've never seen him. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Okay. So if they have never seen Christ, and the only way they're going to know him is through the word that the apostles teach, then from a practical point of view, the only way they could long for the pure spiritual milk of Christ would be how? It's through the word. If you think about Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And Mark already pointed this out as well, but I think there's also a connection with what they are to put away. Things from the heart that come from the mouth, and longing for and tasting with the mouth what is pure and good, which is Christ and the Word. In with one, out with the other. Why was the Word that Isaiah talked about, why was it abiding and living? It's active. And because of the source, it's God. It's God. It comes from God. And so, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say here, but the ultimate authority or author is not the printed words on this pages. All right? It's Jesus Christ. But Jesus has delegated the authority through the apostles, who wrote down the instructions. But if you were to chase that chain of events in reverse, where does it lead to? It leads to Jesus. So these aren't ancient instructions. It's Jesus we're talking about. This is Jesus. And Paul tells us to let that dwell in us richly. If we do that, then we can see how this process a conversion leads us to love each other. If it's truly in us, if Jesus is in us, who is a man of love, exemplified in the cross, then as we let Jesus, who is the Word, who is the truth, abide in us, we will also learn to love. All right, any thoughts on this section?
When you draw up into salvation, is this because we're falling back into maybe a Gentile way of life, or just needed some encouragement and continue to grow kind of statement? Or what's that?
Well, think about, I think what helps is if we think about the context, what are these people going through? They're going through suffering. Is it easy when you're being reviled to love those who have reviled you?
It's not even easy to think about what you're saying when you're going.
That's right.
What you're saying.
That's right. So he wants their focus in the midst of all this to be this new birth that they're in, being in Christ. If they can keep their focus there and they let this word of Christ dwell richly in them, then they can make it through anything. They can make it through any trials that they're going to face, which he talked about in that first section of chapter 1. I do think there is a sense in which, he's talking about love. There's a sense in which that is to love the world. But I think here specifically, he's probably talking about brotherly love. John talks a little bit more about loving your brethren, but also loving the world. I think here he's probably talking more about those who you love them because of where they are in Christ. But I think, obviously it flows from that to everyone else. But yeah, I think the suffering, the pain that they're going through, they're being reviled. He wants them to keep their focus on the cross. And if they'll do that, then they'll endure anything. That's right. Good question. All right, guys. We'll look at 4 through 10 on Wednesday.